Well, this morning our sermon is entitled, "For This I Have Come Into the World," and I ask you to get comfortable because it's kind of a long sermon. We're now in a place in the scripture where there's a lot of narrative and storytelling about what happened, and it's kind of harder to break those things down into smaller sections. So please bear with me, and I pray that your attention will be full this morning and that you will receive much from the Word of God. So we begin with the introduction that is on your handout. It says, as we come to our text this Lord's Day, we find that our Lord had been arrested and he was only hours from suffering the cross. That evening, having ministered to his disciples privately, he led them across the Kidron Valley to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was there that Judas, along with the cohort and the officers from the chief priests, came to arrest him. Knowing all the things that were coming upon him, Jesus went forth to surrender himself to this armed mob. He then asked who they were seeking, and when they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he answered saying, "I am," they all fell back involuntarily. What a sight that must have been, huh, church? It should not surprise us, though, for if by the word of God, God created the entire universe just simply speaking a word, then surely by a word, and especially by the pronouncement of his name, he could send an army falling backward to the ground. Well, when the mob got back to their feet and again said that they were looking for the Jesus of Nazareth, he then again said, "I am," and instructed them to let his disciples go free so as to fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." But of course, Peter, impetuous Peter, who earlier declared that he would defend Jesus to the death, took a sword and struck the high priest's servant, cutting his ear off. Jesus, of course, would have none of this violence, so he rebuked Peter and healed Malchus' ear while saying that he would drink the cup the Father had given him, meaning that he would willingly suffer the unjust arrest, the unjust trials, and the unjust condemnation to the cross. And, of course, he would do that for our redemption. Giving himself to be arrested, they bound him and led him first to Annas for questioning. Try as Annas did, he was unable to indict Jesus by his own words. Letter A, having arrested Jesus, they led him to Annas to be questioned. When Annas finished his ill-contrived interrogation, he sent Jesus to be tried by his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the high priest. At the same time, while Jesus was being interrogated by Annas, Peter stood outside the court warming himself alongside the high priest's slaves and the officers of the temple. And in the course of the evening, Peter denied the Lord three times over. When he denied the Lord the third time, a rooster crowed, and Peter was brought to his senses, and he went out and wept bitterly. Now, as we come to verse 28 of John 18, we find that John the Beloved, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, was not compelled to reiterate what the other Gospels already revealed regarding Jesus' trial before Caiaphas. John jumps from verse 24, which says, "Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest," to verse 28, which says, "They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium." As stated before, John's gospel is complementary to the synoptics. While he detailed events the others did not, he also found it unnecessary to repeat some of what the others recorded. So laying John's gospel next to the synoptic gospels, we can easily fill in what John skipped. Between Annas sending Jesus bound to Caiaphas and them leading Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, there was another trial. At the house of Caiaphas, Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin, the high council, tried Jesus. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. They produced false witnesses, but the witnesses did not agree with one another. So the witness against him was not very good or worthy of trusting. Looking for some cause to condemn Jesus to death, Caiaphas said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." To which Jesus responded, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. At that, Caiaphas the high priest tore his robe, saying, He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Since the witnesses weren't working out, he charged Jesus with blasphemy. Then Caiaphas turned to the Sanhedrin and said, What do you think? And they, like little parrots on a line, said, He is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. It was after that late night trial that we come to verse 28 of John 18, which says, They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Roman numeral 1, after Jesus was unjustly tried and condemned by Caiaphas and the high council, they led him to the praetorium, seeking Pilate's order to have him crucified. The Lord's hour had come, that he should suffer the cross according to the eternal decree of God. Having suffered two false trials, Jesus was led from the house of Caiaphas to the praetorium to suffer a third and final trial. The word praetorium is military in nature and can refer to a commander's tent or home and to a military headquarter. In our text, the praetorium refers to Pilate's Jerusalem headquarter, as he was the Roman governor over that land. Of course, the praetorium would have been heavily guarded with many Roman soldiers stationed there. It is a matter of historical record that the Roman officials began their business early in the day. As a matter of fact, they'd like to begin it at sunup. And with the high priest and the Sanhedrin desiring to do away with Jesus quickly and stealthily, it appears that they brought Jesus before Pilate early, as John points out, for expedience's sake, that they might be the first on the docket, and before they drew too much attention, and that they would have Jesus crucified before the Sabbath rather than delaying until after the Sabbath. But I must also add, and we must keep this ever before us, that this is also by the design of God. As much as men are involved, God is on the throne. Amen? So this was in keeping with God's perfect timing of when the Christ should die. John notes that they, the accusing Jews, and let us remember something we learned early on in the study of the book of John. When John speaks of the Jews in this context, he's not speaking of all the Jews, but he is speaking of those Jewish religious leaders, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees. So he's not speaking of all the Jews, but that particular group. So John notes that they, the accusing Jews, did not enter into the praetorium themselves, as they did not want to be defiled and ceremonially disqualified from celebrating the Passover. We are not exactly sure what it was about the praetorium that would have defiled the Jews, although there could have been a number of things. And then the Mishnah holds that all Gentile homes are unclean, and for a Jew to enter therein defiles them. Nevertheless, the Jews did not enter the praetorium for fear of being defiled and disqualified from eating the Passover. Sadly, they had not taken the Lord's word to heart. Jesus said, Matthew 15:11, that it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. While they were concerned with ceremonial cleanliness, that is, outward cleanliness, not being defiled by things outside of themselves, they horribly failed to concern themselves with a much weightier issue of inward cleanliness, of a right heart before God. D.A. Carson wrote, The Jews take elaborate precautions to avoid ritual contamination in order to eat the Passover. At the very same time, they are busy manipulating the judicial system to secure the death of him who alone is the true Passover. Amen. These were concerned with superficial ceremonial defilement as they gladly overlooked the self-condemning moral defilement of their own soul. While committing the vilest of acts, that most vile act ever committed, while betraying the very Son of God, they concern themselves with superficial cleanliness. Dear church, how utterly worthless is that religion of men that concerns itself with outward show and not the inward purity of the soul. What redemption is there in the legalistic religions of men that has no moral influence upon the soul? Rightly did Jesus say, Matthew 23:27-28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I would plead with all of you today, do not give yourself to the empty, self-righteous religions of men, but give yourself to Christ the Savior who bore your sin. Come to Him in humility, realizing that your righteousness and my righteousness is as filthy rags. Come to Him in faith, believing that it is by His righteous work alone that you may be saved. Come to Him, believe in Him, embrace Him, and He will transform your life by renewing your mind. Throw the religions of men aside and believe in Christ, for He will cleanse you from the inside out. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. He, bearing your unrighteousness on the cross, will impute His perfect righteousness to you. Amen. How good it is to be saved. Amen. So, as we say so often, we're not saved because we're good. We're saved because He's good. Amen. Amen. Well, having brought Jesus to the praetorium, and unwilling to come inside, verse 29, Pilate therefore went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Well, now, finally, perhaps Jesus is going to get a fair trial. Instead of trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself, as did the high priest, this Roman governor Pilate went out to first hear their charge against him. Pilate rightly began the formal proceedings by questioning the accusers. Amazing to me that this ruthless Gentile Roman governor had more regard for judicial matters than did Christ's accusers. Having asked them what accusation they brought against Jesus, verse 30, they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Letter A. Pilate wanted to know what charges had been brought against Jesus. But when Pilate asked them to name their accusations against Jesus, they retorted by saying, in so many words, "Just condemn him. You know that little old innocent us would not have delivered him to you, that you might condemn him if he were not guilty." Letter B. The religious leadership wanted Pilate to condemn Jesus without naming a charge against him. But in truth, family, their unwillingness to immediately name their charge points to his innocence, doesn't it? If a man's guilty, what is the guilt? Name it. When you can't name it, I suppose he's not guilty, is he? Also then, their answer points to a power struggle. Should Pilate simply do what they want him to do as if he serves them? Who's in control here? So there is a power struggle going on. Further, they had accused Jesus earlier of blasphemy. Why didn't they just name that accusation in answer to Pilate's question? Well, there's a reason for it. If they accused Jesus of blasphemy, Pilate would have immediately ruled that such was not a violation of Roman law. It's not a violation against Roman law to blaspheme the Jews' God. And certainly then not worthy of crucifixion. Since they wanted Jesus killed, they dare not state blasphemy as the accusation against Christ. Why didn't Pilate just condemn the Lord and be done with it? He was a ruthless man, and indeed he was. As Matthew 27:18 says, he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. Pilate, in all of his sin, had some sense for what was right. Isn't that amazing? Being put off by their bringing Jesus to him and then by their smart aleck and degrading answer, and being sure to show them that he is the one who is in control and that they will have to answer his question, verse 31, Pilate therefore said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. In Pilate's first question, he asked the Jews to tell them why he should preside over this case. What accusation do you bring against this man? Tell me so that I can make a judgment. When they refuse to answer him, he says, okay, if you don't need me and you don't want to answer my question, going about this proceeding in a judicial manner, then judge him according to your law, for I have heard nothing of him violating Roman law. Take it yourself. So then, now being cornered, the Jews admitted that they did in fact need Pilate to rule in this case, for they were seeking the death penalty, death by crucifixion. By the law, the Jews could condemn a man to death, but they could not execute the judgment. Rome reserved that for themselves. Of this, D.A. Carson wrote, if the Jews expected a capital sentence to be handed down, they were going to have to speak up and convince Pilate, since, as they themselves conceded, they could not legally proceed without him. Letter C. Pilate asserted his authority and cornered the accusing Jews so that they would make their accusation of Jesus known to him. And in so doing, they made it known that they wanted Jesus to be crucified. Though Pilate would soon back down to the Jewish leaders' demands, at this point, he had them at the disadvantage. But all this interplay between the Jews and Pilate, this vying for control, these snide remarks, this bitter disdain for each other was simply that which God employed to bring about his plan. With Pilate putting them to the test and them responding that they were not permitted to put anyone to death, it all happened, verse 32, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of a death he was about to die. If the Jews could execute a man, they would have stoned Jesus or thrown him down from the temple or off a cliff. They didn't crucify. The Jews didn't crucify. So if they executed the man, they did it one of two ways. Stone the man or throw him down from the temple mount or off a cliff. And that throwing down from a cliff or off the temple was kind of a backward way of stoning them. Rather than throwing stones at them, they threw them at the stones. That's nice, isn't it? But Jesus said in Mark 10, 33 through 34, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Who will? The chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. Further, in John 3:14, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he also said in John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And he said in John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And then verse 33 tells us why Jesus spoke of being lifted up. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. By this, Jesus foretold that he would be crucified. Letter D. It was in fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus would die by crucifixion by the will of the Jews at the hand of the Gentiles. And so did Peter preach, saying, Acts 2:22-23, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through you in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. John MacArthur writes, God providentially controlled the events of Jesus' trial to ensure that his prophetic words would come to pass. At this point, The Synoptic Gospels fill in some detail, telling us that some of the Jews then began to make accusations. Pilate wasn't going to judge him until those accusations were made. Luke 23:2 says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Roman 2. According to Luke 23:2, Christ's accusers said that he was a threat to Rome. That's what they were saying. Of course, this accusation was not true. Jesus did not mislead the nation, nor did he lie in saying that he is Christ the King. Further, Jesus did not forbid the paying of taxes to Caesar, but quite the opposite. For when he was specifically asked about paying taxes, he said this, Matthew 22:21, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Upon speaking to the Jews and hearing their accusations, verse 33, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" The Jews had come up with an accusation that garnered Pilate's attention. Well, he did not care if Christ committed blasphemy, announcing himself to be the Messiah. He was concerned with anyone who declared themselves to be a king, for such would be a threat to Caesar. They had accused Jesus of insurrection, and as such, letter A, Pilate immediately began to question Jesus regarding the accusations against him. Pilate asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" All four of the gospel accounts record this question as Pilate's first question of Jesus, and the language in all four is very emphatic. The Greek text literally reads, and you can kind of see him pointing his finger, Are you the King of the Jews? Letter B. Andreas J. Kostenberger writes, "Pilate's question seeks to determine whether or not Jesus constituted a political threat to Roman imperial power." Now, understanding that point helps us then to understand our Lord's response. Verse 34. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Some take this as a slap in the face kind of response, but nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus actually is being very respectful, as Christians ought to be. Our Lord's response flows from the wisdom of God. As Pilate asked the question, he expected a yes or no response, but an unqualified yes or no would be misleading and only a partial answer. So letter C, Jesus' counter question was meant to bring Pilate to good reason, thus calming his only concern that Jesus might be an insurrectionist and a danger to Roman rule. When Jesus countered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative?" he was asking if Pilate asked the question of his own concern in a political sense. Jesus was asking, "Are you asking if I am a king who is a threat to Rome? Is that your concern?" And when Jesus countered asking, "Or did others tell you about me?" he was asking Pilate to reason. For Pilate himself, as long as he had been governor, and by all the records of Rome, knew that Jesus had never shown any malice toward Rome. Adam Clark puts it like this: "Is it because my enemies thus accuse me, or because thou hast any suspicion of me, that thou askest this question?" Then it also brings Pilate to realize that truly he is being used. In fact, Jesus is the Lord of the Jews and the Gentiles. Amen. Over all. He is Lord of lords and kings of kings. Amen. But he is not a political king who intended to raise a rebellion against Rome. He did not come to save the Jews from Roman oppression, but from their sin, the most oppressive ruler of all. If Jesus simply answered yes, then Pilate would have instantly considered him a threat to Rome and immediately had him crucified, relieving the Jews of responsibility. But at the same time, Jesus is the King, the true King, the King of Kings. So Jesus must confess that he is King, but not before he calms Pilate's concern. At this, I quote A.W. Pink as he quotes a Mr. J.G. Billet. Should Pilate say that he had become apprehensive of the Roman interests? The Lord could at once have referred him to the whole course of his life and ministry to prove that, touching the king, innocency had been found in him. He had taught the rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He had withdrawn himself, departing into a mountain alone when he perceived that the multitude would have taken him by force to make him a king. His controversy was not with Rome, and Peter would have had his answer had the challenge proceeded from himself as representative of the Roman power. But the challenge came from the Jews alone. Pilate was not asking on his own initiative. Therefore, verse 35, Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" In saying, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me," Pilate admitted that he had no personal interest in our Lord's arrest. It was to say, "This is not my concern, so let's cut to the chase. Tell me what you have done." Letter D. Pilate confessed that he was prompted by the Jewish leader's concern and not his own. So he asked Jesus, "What have you done?" This question is a confession on Pilate's part that he knew that Jesus was not a threat to Rome and that the religious establishment was lying about him. Their accusation was false, and Pilate knew it. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting." Do you see his good reason? If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate asked the Lord what he had done, wondering what heinous deed he had committed so as to bring the Jews' bitter hatred upon him. But he had done no wrong. Therefore, Jesus now doesn't answer that question, but he answered Pilate's first question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Roman numeral 3. Jesus began to explain to Pilate what kind of a king he was, which actually answers the other question of why the Jews are so offended. In Jesus' response, he was saying, "Yes, I am the king, but let me explain my kingship, for it is a different brand than that to which you are accustomed." Well, Jesus was in the flesh and physically in the world. He was not of the world, and neither is his kingdom of the world, like believers. We are here in the world, amen, but we're not of the world. We have a heavenly kingdom, amen. Our Father is the Heavenly Father. So, he is not of the world, and neither is his kingdom of the world. This is to tell Pilate that he, Jesus, has no earthly ambitions. Letter A. Jesus explained that his kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, he did not seek to overthrow the worldly Roman government. Furthermore, this is why the religious hate him so. He is not of the world as they are. I make a distinction between the religious there and then and true believers. You understand that, of course. To add proof to his statement, assuring Pilate that he was not thinking of raising a rebellion against Rome, Jesus explained that if his concern were to rule as an earthly king over the Jewish nation, as did David and other kings of Israel, then his servants would have been warring so that he would not have been arrested and tried by the Jews. But that didn't happen, did it? In fact, when his followers drew the sword against those who would arrest him, he denounced the violent and told his own that they were not to fight nor prevent his arrest. Is that what a king does? Is that what an insurrectionist does? It is to say, Pilate, if I were an earthly king and a threat to the Jews or Rome, such would have been revealed to you by now. No worry, Pilate, no worry. For my kingdom is not of this realm, but the heavenly, spiritual, divine realm. And frankly, that's why the religious hate me. Letter B, MacArthur writes, he was a king, but since he disavowed the use of force in fighting, he was clearly no threat to Rome's interests. The Lord's statement rendered the Jews' charge that he was a revolutionary bent on overthrowing Rome absurd. So, verse 37a, Pilate therefore said to him, so, you are a king. Again, at least Pilate has a judicial sense in the matter. He is establishing the facts, to which Jesus answered very clearly, verse 37b, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The Apostle Paul spoke of the Lord's response here to Pilate, writing that Christ Jesus testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. That is, Jesus was honest and did not withhold the truth. He didn't try to save his own skin. He just said what was right. And why did Paul write that to Timothy? He's saying, Timothy, hold the good confession. Speak the truth, speak it in love, stand for what's right. Don't give in to men. Letter C, Jesus confessed, declaring, you said it right, I am a king. But then he continued to explain the nature of his kingship, saying, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. Letter D, Jesus reiterated the fact that he is not of this world, but that he is, in fact, otherly, and no threat to Rome or Jews, by saying, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. In this, Jesus expressed why he could say that his kingdom was not of the world. For though he was born, yet did he also come into the world. Making these two statements at once, Jesus declared his incarnation, being born, and his divinity coming into the world. Who else could say such a thing? Pilate, I'm not like the kings you think of. I'm totally different. Jesus is not of the world. He is otherly. Therefore, his concern is not to rule on an earthly throne. That would be a degradation. Nor is it to overthrow Rome, nor the Jewish leadership, but to purify them. This is his concern, to save them from their sin unto himself. In line with what I just said, for what reason was Jesus born the God-man and also come into the world? To bear witness to the truth. E. Jesus testified to Pilate that he had come to bear witness to the truth. And church, Jesus did not come to proclaim several truths, but one unified and complete truth, the truth. When he says the truth, it's a definite article. He's speaking of something very specific, the totality of truth summed up in the revelation of his Father. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And as John 17:17 says, his word is truth. So thoroughly did Christ bear witness of the truth that the Apostle Peter would write saying that he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Letter F. And then Jesus declared saying, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Here is the reason the religious leaders were against him. They were of this world and not of the truth. Their father is the father of lies, John 8:44. If they were of the truth, they would hear his voice, for his sheep hear his voice, and his sheep follow him, John 10:27. William Hendrickson wrote, whoever is of the truth listens to my voice. That was, of course, an implied invitation that Pilate too might listen. Pilate was at a crossroads, for Jesus had answered his emphatic, terse questions intelligently, tenderly, sincerely, without guile. Jesus had spoken softly to Pilate without the slightest shadow of threat. Then he says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Would Pilate hear his voice? He would not. Verse 38a, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate did not hear the truth of Jesus, for he questioned the Lord, saying, "What is truth?" As A.W. Pink points out, it is actually quite difficult to know exactly what Pilate meant by this, or in what spirit he asked the question. But what we do know is that Pilate did not receive the truth, therefore he did not know the truth. And again, John MacArthur well comments, "Like skeptics of all ages, including contemporary postmodernists," that's us, the age we live in, "like skeptics of all ages, including contemporary postmodernists, Pilate despaired of finding universal truth. This is the tragedy of fallen man's rejection of God. Without God, there cannot be any absolutes. Without absolutes, there can be no objective, universal, normative truth. Truth becomes subjective, relative, pragmatic. Objectivity gives way to subjectivity. Timeless universal principles become mere personal or cultural preferences." If this doesn't describe our age, because people say, "Well, that's true to you, but it's not true to me." Wait a minute, a truth is a truth. And it matters not whether you believe it or not, it's a truth. And it will stand for all ages, amen? I really get a kick out of our news. I know I've said this before, but all the time they're saying, "We took a survey and this is what people said." Well, that doesn't mean it's true. I just read the latest one, and I'm not picking on our president. I have respect for our president. He holds an office, and we ought to be praying for him. Amen? Amen. I'm not picking on him, but I read a thing, and it says, "President Obama successful in his first 100 days. And then they take you to the page, and it says, "The survey of people said that he's been successful." Well, how do people know whether he's successful or not? The question is, what does God think? Oftentimes, the majority is wrong. Truth is not subjective. It is established. It is. We must believe it. What a sad, confused life do those live that do not know the truth. And such was Pilate's life. A historical study of his life quickly reveals that that is true. He didn't know the truth and lived a miserable life. Those who do not know the truth are destined to live a life of lost searching and wandering, only then to end in absolute delusion and ruin, and the end thereof is death. With the Son of God before him, the truth in flesh unveiled before him, Pilate missed the truth. And so, verse 38b, "When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and they said to them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" Roman numeral 4, Pilate told the Jews who had accused Jesus of insurrection that he found no guilt in him. Up to this point, Pilate has done well in handling the Lord. Up to this point. Can you imagine finding no fault in Jesus, knowing that what he has said is true, knowing that what others have said is a lie, but then rejecting him and then condemning him? This is what Pilate did. And how many have followed after Pilate? We come to our closing words. The question is not what is truth, but who is truth? And as the written word of God records, it is Jesus who is the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. You must believe that God is, and you must believe that Jesus is his Son. You must believe that God has raised him from the dead. Amen? It must be. You must believe. And then, if you will believe in Jesus, he is the way, the truth, and the life, then you have come to the Father and are reconciled with him. Amen. How many are like Pilate? Not necessarily feeling like an enemy of Christ. Not necessarily feeling a hatred for him. Perhaps even quite curious about him. Who would go so far as to say they find no fault in him, but nevertheless reject him and in the end condemn him. I tell you, on the day of judgment, each will give an account for their response to Jesus. There is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. Take care for your soul, dear one. Jesus is the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. This is the word of God. It is of utmost importance and a most urgent matter. Choose today who you will serve. Let us then bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you at this hour in a very somber mood. For it is stunning to us, Lord, that one like Pilate, as ruthless as he was, would act in a judicial manner and yet ultimately reject that which is right and reject he who is true. It seems shocking to us, Lord, that Pilate can have Jesus before him and know that Jesus is telling the truth and know that the others are lying. And he can go out and boldly say, I find no fault in him. But then at the last, reject him and order him to be crucified. It seems shocking to us, Lord, but we also know this is true. We would do the same if it were not for your grace. So we want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have saved us by your grace. We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, that you gave your Son Jesus for us. We want to thank you for this salvation. It is dear to our hearts, precious to our soul. And we realize, Heavenly Father, that you purchased this for us by the shedding of your Son's blood. Jesus, that you gave yourself for us, suffering an unjust trial. After one unjust trial, after a second unjust trial. And that you suffered the beatings, the pain of the crucifixion, and that you suffered death, bearing our sin, our unrighteousness, that we might be found in your righteousness. We thank you and we praise you. Lord, I would ask this, Heavenly Father, that if there are any who hear us today, and if they consider the life and they see that they are much like Pilate, that they find no fault in you and they don't really consider themselves an enemy of you, and yet ultimately they reject you, I pray, Lord, that they would repent, that they would come to their good senses, and they realize that you have been no threat to them, that you have done no harm to them, but only that which is good, providing a way of salvation to be reconciled to the Father. May they come to you realizing and believing that you are the way and the truth and the life. And coming to you, may they find then that they have come to the Father. Grant them salvation, I ask, this day, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.